Grace and peace be multiplied to each of you today in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Our sermon text for this morning is from the closing verses of Ephesians 3. Before we turn there, let me take a moment to publicly express my gratitude to Pastor Conrad, to Elder Charles, and to the elders, and all who are responsible for me having the wonderful privilege to worship with you today and to stand behind this prayer desk to proclaim the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ to you. It is a joy to be with you. If you would take your copy of God's word, turn with me to Ephesians 3. Let me pray God's blessings over our time together. And then I want you to hear the reading of God's word. Father in heaven, we give you thanks and praise for your ancient but living word that is a lamp for our feet and a light for our pathway. We ask in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that you would open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things from your word. Give us understanding and we will obey your word and keep it with our whole heart. I pray that you would use me, as it were, to be a mouthpiece for the text and to speak your word faithfully and clearly. And may Christ be exalted as the word is explained, we pray. Amen. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21 read in the English Standard Version. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. I want to label the message, "The God Who Answers Prayer." The God who answers prayer. On one occasion, the late Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse stood in the pulpit of 10th Presbyterian Church in downtown Philadelphia and shocked his reserved congregation by beginning a sermon with this announcement: "Prayer changes nothing." Barnhouse, however, did not make this bold assertion merely for shock value. He made this declaration to emphasize the biblical truth that God changes things, not prayer. Prayer works because of the almighty and sovereign power of God, not merely because of the words we say, the promises we claim, or the faith we express. God changes things through prayer. Christian living must always flow from a proper understanding of Christian truth. So if one is to learn how to pray, one does not best learn how to pray by studying prayer itself. One best learns to pray by studying the God who answers prayer. This is the message of Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. There are two prayer reports in the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23, there is a prayer for understanding. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21, there is a prayer for strength. Our text is the closing doxology, the concluding words of praise in this prayer for strength. The prayer begins with an opening invocation in verses 14 and 15. For this reason, Paul writes, "I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." Verse 16 is the main petition of this prayer. that according to the riches of his glory, he, God, may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Verses 17 through 19 record the intended results, what Paul prayerfully hopes will take place if God answers this prayer for strength, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all of the fullness of God. And after this big prayer, he closes with this doxology in verses 20 and 21, this statement of praise. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever, he says, amen. Notice that the prayer requests Paul makes in this passage are sandwiched between statements about God. In verses 14 and 15, Paul addresses God as the Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. And in verse 20, Paul praises God as him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. The very structure of this prayer teaches us that effective prayer must always be God-centered, God-focused, God-exalting. You really cannot pray right without true confidence that God is willing to hear and able to answer prayer. Paul models here then for us that you should begin your prayers by invoking the greatness of God. And you should conclude your prayers by praising the greatness of God. I believe in too many instances we handicap our own prayers because we say amen too soon. But prayer should not end after you have given God your grocery list of personal requests. Prayer should not end until you give praise to the God who is able to answer your prayers. In Psalm 50, verse 15, God says, "Call to me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you will glorify me." Notice that the purpose of prayer is not the answer you receive. The purpose of prayer is the glory of God. You should not wait until you get an answer before you glorify God. Before the answer comes, here in Ephesians 3, Paul teaches, before you conclude your prayers, you should give praise to our great God who is willing to hear and able to answer prayers. In this doxology, Paul teaches two great truths about the God who answers prayer. Truth number one, God is able to answer your biggest request. God is able to answer your biggest request. Verse 20 says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think." Verse 20 simply declares the omnipotence of God. It declares that God has perfect power over the created world. Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 27 reads, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me?" The answer is in Jeremiah 32, verse 17. O Lord God, it is you who has made the heaven and the earth by your mighty power and your outstretched hand. There is nothing too hard for you. In Luke chapter 1, verse 37, the angel tells Mary how she will give birth to a son, even though she has never known a man. For with God, all things are possible. And in Luke chapter 18, verse 27, the Lord Jesus Christ himself declares that the things that are impossible with man are possible with God. I repeat, God is omnipotent. He's got the whole world in his hand. He possesses perfect power over the created world. And here in verse 20, Paul shows us two ways divine omnipotence works on the behalf of those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. On one hand, he says, the power of God is at work beyond us. The power of God is at work beyond us. Listen to how he states that in verse 20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. The key word of verse 20 is the word able. The verse is about the greatness of God and the sovereignty of God and the omnipotence of God. Yet Paul here in verse 20 does not refer to God by name. He identifies God by the outworking of his divine omnipotence. He says, God is able. He's able. The word able there just means the ability to get things done. It's one thing to have great plans and lofty goals and high expectations. It's another thing to be able to accomplish what you intend. This is our God. He doesn't just talk it, he can do it. God is able. In Acts chapter 20, verse 32, Paul says to the Ephesian elders, now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace that is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8, Paul says, now to him who is able to make all grace abound towards you, so that you, having all sufficiency in all things at all times, may abound in every good work. And Jude, verse 24, says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. God is able. And his ability, his power, is not merely theoretical or hypothetical or ceremonial. He does not have power in name or title only. He is able to do something with his power. What is God able to do? Verse 20 says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that you ask or think. Just consider that slowly with me. God is able to do what you ask. Christians love Ephesians 3, verse 20, because of what it boldly declares about the power of God. But there is a truth here about the goodness of God that is even greater than the statement about the power of God. Hear what Paul says again. God is the God who possesses all power on heaven and earth in his hands. And what does God Almighty do with this power? Paul says, He will do what you ask. That is, God is willing to hear and able to answer prayer. In Matthew 7, verse 7, Jesus says it this way, Ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened unto you. God is able to do what you ask. Well, what about those burdens, needs, hurts, cares, fears, goals, desires that weigh so heavily on your heart and mind that you do not have the words to express them? Paul says in verse 20 that God is not only able to do what you ask, He's able to do what you think. Notice the connection here. The God who is omnipotent is the God who is also omniscient. The God who has all power knows all things, and He is able to answer the prayers that you don't even have the words to pray. Psalm 37 verse 4 says it this way. Delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. God, friend, is able to do what you ask. God is able to do what you think. But how much of it? How much of what you ask or think is God able to do? He says, now unto Him who is able to do all that you ask or think. No limitations, no restrictions, no qualifications. God can do all that you ask or think. One scholar noted here succinctly that our greatest ambitions are not beyond the ability of God to bestow. The bottom line is there is nothing too hard for God to do. There is no burden God cannot lift. There is no door God cannot open. There is no enemy God cannot defeat. There is no need that God cannot meet. There is no problem that God cannot solve. There is no sickness that God cannot heal. And there is no sin that God cannot forgive. God is able to do all that you ask and all that you think. But it gets even better than that. God can do all that you ask or think. God is such a great God that He does not have to stress, strain, or struggle to do it. God is able to do far more abundantly than all that you ask or think. God is able to do immeasurably beyond all that you ask or think. God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that you ask or think. This is a super superlative. He is saying here, as he strains at words, he is trying to tell you God is able to blow your mind. He's that great a God. God can save your unsaved husband and make him the spiritual leader and head of the home. God is able to fix the troubles in your marriage and then give you a ministry to other couples in trouble. God is able to deliver your teenage child from drugs and then call him to preach the gospel. He is able to do far more abundantly than all that you ask or think. In 2 Chronicles chapter 25, there is the story of Amaziah. Amaziah took the throne of Judah at the age of 25. In 2 Chronicles chapter 25, verse 2, summarizes the 29-year reign of Amaziah. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, yet not with his whole heart. Let me say that again. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, but not with his whole heart. After Amaziah took the throne, he immediately found and put to death those responsible for the death of his father Joash. And apparently this reflected his priority to build the military strength of Judah. He raised up an army of 300,000 fighting men and then went into Israel and hired 100,000 mercenaries for 100 talents of silver. But the man of God confronted Amaziah with an ultimatum. If you go to battle with these mercenaries on your thigh, you will fall at the hands of your enemies. But if you just trust me, God says, I will give you the victory. Pretty simple choice. You can fight with the 100,000 mercenaries you hired and lose, or you can trust me and win the victory. And as a qualifier for one of the most foolish questions in the Bible, 2 Chronicles chapter 25, verse 9 says that Amaziah said to the man of God, but what about the 100 talents of silver I paid these soldiers? God has already said, if you go to battle with them, you will lose. If you trust me, you will win. And this is Amaziah's response. But I already paid the soldiers and I can't get a refund. What do I do about the 100 talents of silver I've already spent? And at the bottom of verse 9, 2 Chronicles 25, the man of God answers Amaziah's foolish question by saying simply, the Lord is able to give you much more than that. This, friend, is why God is worthy of your stubborn trust, your unconditional surrender, your full devotion. Whatever it costs you to do the will of God, God is able to give you much more than that. God is able to do far more abundantly than all that you ask or think. This is good news, but it is bad news. This is good news for believers, but it is bad news for unbelievers. The good news and the bad news is the same news. God is able to do far more abundantly than all that you ask or think. Back home in the United States, there are those debating the reality of hell, and others questioning whether or not the many references to the fires of hell are literal or figurative? Are these meant to be understood as true, or are these just word pictures? I am convinced that the references to the fires of hell in Scripture are literally true. But even if you conclude that they are just symbols, what hope is that? A symbol points to a far greater reality. And if you conclude that the references to the fires of hell are just symbolic, the conclusion still must be that eternity without God is worse than spending forever in an unending flame of torment. If you refuse to repent of your sin, if you refuse to trust the finished work of Christ, the bad news of your eternal destiny is that God is able to do far more than you ask or think. Hell is no unending party. It is a place of unending torment under the wrath of a holy God. But the fact that you are in this room and hear me plead with you today means there is still an opportunity for you to run to the cross. Throw yourself on the mercy of God and trust the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ to open for you a new and living way to God. And this God, who gives us eternal hope by the bloody cross and the empty tomb of the Lord Jesus Christ, also promises to be with us in our journey from earth to glory. And he promises that whatever we face in life, we can trust him with the assurance that he is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. The power of God is at work beyond us. But still, before we leave verse 20, note one more thing. The power of God is also at work within us. How do we access this far more abundantly than all that we ask or think kind of power? Paul says in verse 20, it is according to the power at work within us. According to the power at work within us. There is a play on words here. The verb able at the beginning of the verse is the noun power at the end of the verse. The God who is able is himself the power at work within us. This is wonderful news. This is wonderful news. This is such wonderful news because we are all weak people. It doesn't matter how long you have walked with Christ, how much scripture you know, how diligently you pray, how faithfully you serve, how generously you give. We are all weak people. Romans 8 verse 26. Paul says the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness, our infirmity, our limitations. We are all weak people who cannot handle life on our own. That's the bad news. The good news is that divine help is available. And the even better news, friends, is that Paul says here, you don't have to wait for God to swoop down from the sky. All of the divine help you need is at work within us. It's available because God is at work within. When you repent of your sins and trust the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, God, the Holy Spirit, takes up residence in your heart immediately, permanently, and completely. Romans chapter 8, verse 9 says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. The moment you trust Christ, God, the Holy Spirit, takes up residence and he lives within us to be divine strength for us to resist temptation, to live obediently, to serve faithfully, to witness confidently, and even to suffer joyfully. Every Christian is a beneficiary of the indwelling presence of the life-giver King. And the power of God is at work within us that we may do His will. I like the language of the text. It's according to power. Not out of power, but according to power. In the United States, some celebrity takes his entourage to a restaurant and leaves a $1,000 tip. And it's all the news the next day. But it really isn't news, because for a multimillionaire to leave a $1,000 tip is simply the millionaire giving out of his riches. But there are billionaires who have committed to giving half of their wealth away for education and helping the poor and medical research. That's newsworthy, because they are not giving merely out of their wealth. They are giving according to their wealth. And Paul is saying God doesn't merely tip you with the help that you need. He makes sure you have abundantly above all that you ask or think. He works according to the power in us. I'm excited about that, but I know why you may not be. Because you say, HB, if far more abundant power is at work in me, I don't feel it. It's just hard enough for me to get out of bed in the morning, much less to win spiritual battles. If I have all of this power of God at work in me, I don't feel it. To which I reply, good. The text does not promise you will feel strong. It promises that the help of God will be available. Whether you feel it or not, the power of God at work within you right now is real and available and sufficient. One commentator said, it is as gentle as the forming of a dewdrop, as imperceptible as the growth of a tree, but as enduring as the throne of God. Even when you don't feel it, the help of God is available so that you might do His will. So do not panic if you feel weak as you seek to do God's will. That's a good thing. You see, the stronger we feel, the more self-sufficient we act. But the weaker we feel, the more we lean on Him. There's a witness. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul says, I was given a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. And I prayed 3 times that God would remove the thorn in the flesh, because I concluded there's no way I could do God's will being weakened by a thorn in the flesh. Paul says, when I prayed that the Lord would remove it, the answer was no. But the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you. And my strength is perfected in your weakness. And by the end of that passage in verse 10, Paul says, I've changed my mind about weakness. Now I've learned to rejoice in my weakness, because when I am weak, then I am strong. God is able. That's verse 20. God is able to answer your biggest request. But that's not all. Verse 21 declares, God is worthy to receive your highest praise. I would love to just proclaim verse 20 and sit down. It's true. It's just not the whole truth. You cannot really understand verse 20 if you do not embrace verse 21. In fact, they are linked together by parallel structure. Verse 20 begins, to him who is able. Verse 21 begins, to him be glory. The two go together. Because it's his ability, it's his glory. What is the glory of God? The Bible speaks of the glory of God two ways. There is God's inherent glory, his intrinsic glory. It is the truth that God is glorious because God is God. Glory is not merely one in the list of the attributes of God. It is the sum total of all of his perfections. It is the crushing weight of his holy character. It's the blinding light of his divine presence. To say that God is glorious is another way of saying God is God. But there is also ascribed glory. And ascribed glory is a believer's response to the revelation of divine glory. And this is what Paul speaks of here. God is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, and causes his power to work in us so that in all things he might get the glory. The purpose of prayer is the glory of God. D.A. Carson raises a provocative question here. Has God become so central to your thoughts and your pursuits and thus to your prayers that you cannot imagine asking God for anything without sincerely desiring the answer would bring glory to God? The purpose of prayer is the glory of God. And so in verse 21, Paul says, glorify God alone. Glorify God alone. Regularly back home, there are award shows, and there are award shows for everything you can imagine. And a winner gets to the podium and gives a list of people to thank for helping them reach this milestone. Some of them even make sure they have a list of names so that they don't forget anyone. But Paul says here that whenever you receive an answered prayer, there is no list of people to thank. Only one person deserves the glory. He says, to him be the glory, not to them, but to him. James Montgomery Boyce succinctly writes here, the power comes from him, the glory must go to him. Friend, why do you think God has saved you? Why do you think God blesses you? Why do you think God uses you? It is not to make your name great, but that he would receive the glory. Psalm 115, verse 1, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory because of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Isaiah 6, verse 3, the angels sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of your glory." 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31 says, "So then, whether we eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God." Glorify God alone. And then Paul says, glorify God in the church. Glorify God in the church. Every doxology in the New Testament is addressed to the church. This is the only doxology that includes the church. God is to get glory from the church, but here it says he is to get glory in the church. There are so many who would apologize for the church as if it is some necessary evil. Some think the church gets in the way of the glory of God. But here, Paul declares that the church is the platform for the glory of God on earth. Psalm 8 says, that God has made us a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned us with glory and honor. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned, however, and fall short of the glory of God. But by the bloody cross and empty tomb of Jesus Christ, our sins are forgiven, and we are made new. And we thus become trophies of the amazing grace of God." So that we might, as Paul says, in verse 18, "have our eyes of our hearts enlightened," chapter 1, verse 18, "that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints." The church is God's glorious inheritance. Here, we are reminded that God is to be glorified in the church. And so the question we must always be asking is this: when the world looks at this church, can they see the glory of God? My mother taught me a hymn that has a verse in it that says, "Don't exalt the preacher, don't exalt the pew. Preach the gospel simple, full, and free. Prove him and you will find his promise is true. I'll draw all men unto me." Glorify God alone. Glorify God in the church. And then Paul says, glorify God in Christ Jesus. This is the second platform for the glory of God on the earth, in the church and in Christ Jesus. This is not putting the church equal to Christ. It is showing us, however, the inextricable connection between Christ and his church. You can't have one without the other. Christ is the head, the church is the body. Christ is the shepherd, the church is the flock. Christ is the bridegroom, the church is the bride. You cannot have one without the other. I like to say it this way, that the church is the body of Christ and Christ is the head of the church, and Christ does not have out-of-body experiences. You cannot have a high view of Christ and a low view of the church at the same time. But for the glory of God to be in the church must be in Christ. John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus Christ is the walking, talking, breathing glory of God in the flesh. And in John chapter 12, verses 27 and 28, Jesus declares, "Now is my..." Now, he says in verse 27, "is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Jesus did not die at the cross merely to fix our problems. Most definitely, he did not come to make us healthy and wealthy and successful. He died to glorify the Father. And so the Bible says here, we should glorify God alone. We should glorify God in the church. We should glorify God in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 6. It says the same God that said, let there be light, has shined in our hearts, so that we might see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Then finally, Paul says, glorify God forever. How long is this worthy God worthy? Throughout all generations. In all generations. In any circumstance. Through whatever era it is, God is worthy throughout all generations. But what happens when the last generation comes? Paul says that will be no problem. After the last generation, God will just be worthy forever and ever. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. God is able to answer your biggest requests. He's at work beyond us, doing far more than we could ask or think. He's at work within us according to his power. God is worthy of our highest praise. He is worthy alone. He is worthy in the church. He is worthy in Christ Jesus. He is worthy forever. That's all that needs to be said about the God who answers prayer, but there's one word missing. The last word of the chapter. The closing word of the doxology. Amen. 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 The New Testament church picked up this word from the Old Testament worship of the Jews. In the assembly of Israel, as they worshiped God, they would respond to the truth about God. They would respond to God talk with God talk. When the truth of God was proclaimed, they would not merely clap their hands. They would declare, amen. So be it, truly, certainly, without a doubt. Aren't you glad Paul ends this way? Aren't you glad he doesn't say, now to him who is able, maybe. We hope so. Let's wait and see how things turn out. No, he says, God is able, amen. He could do far more abundantly, amen. His power is at work in those who believe. Amen. He is worthy of all of the glory. Amen. Down at the cross, where my Savior died, down where for cleansing from sin I cried, there to my heart was the blood applied, glory to his name. I am so wondrously saved from sin. Jesus so sweetly abides within. There at the cross where he took me in, glory to his name. O precious fountain that saves from sin, I am so glad I have entered in. There Jesus saves me and he keeps me clean. Glory to his name. Come to this fountain so rich and sweet. Cast our poor soul at the Savior's feet. Plunge in today and be made complete. Glory to His name. Father, in the name of Jesus, we do give You praise and glory and honor and thanks and worship and adoration for being our Father in heaven, who is willing to hear and able to answer prayer. Thank You for this and all of the attending blessings of salvation in Christ. Would You, Lord, teach us as those who have been adopted into Your family by the blood of Christ, to truly view prayer as a wonderful privilege, not a burdensome duty. May we pray with confidence that You are bigger than any need or problem or challenge or assignment or duty. You are able to give us strength as strength is needed to resist temptation, to live obediently, to serve You faithfully. May we do so to Your glory alone. Oh, Father, these wonderful privileges are not the benefits of those who have not trusted Christ. And so I pray for those who have heard Your word today, that You would bring them to an end of themselves and draw them to saving faith in Christ. And that You would cause Your children to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory. Amen.